Sermon text this morning is Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the river side, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then her sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that you have brought us to this passage. We thank you that you are building up your church, and that you have given us in your word, you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We ask that you would help us to mature in Christ, help us to learn from this passage. Please help us not to hold on to false ideas of things that we've heard about Moses and about this part of Scripture in the past. Please help us to understand it rightly, and help us to apply it rightly. We pray in Jesus' name.
As we start considering Moses this morning, I think it's important for us just to remember how significant of a person he is in world history. Because just right now, if you take Christians who say he's the second greatest prophet after Jesus, if you take Muslims who say he was the second greatest prophet after Muhammad, if you take the Jews who say he is the greatest prophet until the Messiah comes, that's about 56% of the world say that he is one of the two most important people in world history. So when we get to Moses, we need to recognize just how significant he is. And even unbelievers, right? Because most of those 56%, wide is the way that goes to destruction. Most of those are unbelievers, and they still point back and say, Moses is one of the most important people in the history of the world. And as we talk about the story of how Moses becomes important, it's important for us to recognize how it starts. It doesn't start with anything that Moses does. It starts with what his mother does. It starts with what Pharaoh's daughter does. It starts with all these things that are completely separate from Moses. It's not because Moses chose to be an Egyptian ruler. It's not because Moses chose and did all this work and did all these things. What's very clear is it's because of God's hand that he is so significant. And let's not just think in religious ways, right? You go into the Supreme Court building, and at the Supreme Court building, they have a picture of a man, and they have all these other, you know, lawgivers, and they're all looking towards the man in the center who's holding two tablets because he's Moses. Our law looks towards Moses as the foundation of it. This is where all Western law looks towards, as the foundation. They look towards Moses as the lawgiver. And so as we think about it, it's really important for us to recognize the reason that Moses is important is not because of what Moses did. It's because God chose to use Moses in this way. God chose to deliver Moses. God chose to make him a beautiful child so that his mother would desire to save him, would be willing to risk and not to fear the laws of Pharaoh. It's important for us to remember that Moses is who he is in the history of the world because God chose him to be. The majority of those people, you know, 56 or 57% of the world, who would say Moses is so important, they would all turn around and say he was so important because of his free will. And let's make sure that we recognize he was so important, not because of his free will, but because of the free will of God. God put him in the position. God made him in that position. He directed all the steps. He caused all those things to happen to him so that he could be the one that causes Israel to be released. Those who would hold to the position that man determines their own outcome, libertarian free will, they have to say Moses is completely powerless, even though they look at him and say he's the most powerful man, except for one other, perhaps. So let's just make sure that we just recognize that he was a powerless man, but God chose to use him the way God desired to use him. And he did it without any violence to his will, and Moses willingly chose to do these things as he was forced to by God, as he was kept not wanting to. He kept resisting what God would have him to do. But yet God used him and made him. And God did this so that we could recognize this is not Moses' hand that made him important. It is God's hand that made him important. So we spend something like the next 3 months going over these passages about how Moses became the leader in Egypt. Let's make sure that we remember that it's God who decided this. And as we consider this, let's warn as well, too, about the power of man. If you look at Pharaoh, and he thinks he has, and in these passages, he gets mocked by God. Because he acts like he has such power, he acts like he has such wisdom, but all his wisdom, the opposite happens. He wants to reduce the number of children, so he increases their labor so they have more children. Their plan is to cast the male Israelite babies into the river, and his daughter is the one that delivers Moses out of the river. And it's very possible that he actually becomes the heir of Pharaoh. And he actually becomes the one that would have been Pharaoh. This is the extent that God mocks Pharaoh. Don't think your ways when you have all these great plans that they're going to come to pass. God decides whether they come to pass. Pharaoh plots and schemes, and everything goes the opposite of what he wanted. And if we remember from chapter 1, the reason that he plots and schemes is so that they won't go up out of the land. And sure enough, what happens? A member of his own household leads them up out of the land. As we consider this passage, remember the proverb, Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. The Lord does his will. Pharaoh has all these ideas, but in the end, God's will is done. God is the first cause of everything. You can, and we have a duty to be wise as a serpent. You can plan everything. You can try to be as careful as possible. You can try to think of every contingency, but never doubt that you do that out of attempting to be faithful towards God, not expecting a specific outcome. Because God can do whatever he wants. I think in this passage, it's very likely that Moses' mother is plotting and scheming about how to save her son. And she never expects, probably, to be paid. Paid to feed him. Paid to raise her own son. God's plans, he can completely turn them upside down and cause them to have the opposite result that we expect. Or he can cause them to produce more than we would ever expect. recognize God's sovereign over your plans and the outcomes of them. Psalm 115, 1 through 3, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Let's not forget that. Let's not let the turmoil in the world, let's not let the things that seem like they're going so bad in this country, and they are in so many ways. Let's not just go, this is terrible, what can we do? Instead, remember, God does what he pleases. We need to be faithful. We need to do the things that we're commanded to do. We have real responsibility to walk before God in faithfulness and in truth and in a desire to obey his commandments. But let's never forget, that doesn't mean we control God. God does whatever he pleases. That's true with Pharaoh. That's true with Nebuchadnezzar. That's true with Nero. And that's true with Trump. And that's true with any other leader that you can ever mention in world history. God uses them however he wants. So with that, let's go to the text, 1 through 3. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So it starts with a man of the house of Levi, and I think this is very significant, and this is worth considering. If you remember that Exodus 1 starts with the birth order according to how they would be heirs, because Leah's children would all be heirs, and then Rachel's children would be heirs, and then it kind of flows in that order. And so if you look, Reuben loses his position in Genesis 49, 3 and 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch. So he loses the inheritance because of his attempt to destroy the honor of Jacob. And the next two were Simeon and Levi, and Jacob, when he's dying, he also prophesies about them in verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Because of what they did with Shechem, where when they were circumcised, they went in and killed all the males in Shechem. They lose their place. The king of Israel, David, comes from Judah. He doesn't come from Simeon or Levi. And the tribe of Simeon ends up receiving its inheritance in the midst of Judah and ends up scattering among Judah and not isn't separated. So it doesn't ever have its own place. It's scattered, just as Jacob prophesied. But this is the beginning of when the Levites get scattered. And this is the beginning of why they have instruments of cruelty in their dwelling places, to go back to Shechem and to remember that they wanted to shed blood. Well, they get to spend, and the household gets to spend all its time shedding blood. All it does is kill animals. That's their primary ministry, is the killing of animals. And they're split up throughout all Israel, because the Levites become the priests. So they're split up. And this is how God starts. This is how God starts to cause Jacob's prophecy about Levi to be fulfilled, as he causes a man in the house of Levi to marry a woman and to take a daughter of Levi, and they conceive and bear a son. God, as we read these things and as we consider these things, God isn't doing one thing at once. He's doing a whole bunch of things at once. And one of the things that he's doing here is he's preparing for a priesthood to fulfill the prophecy of Jacob. So as we consider these things, it's really easy for us to focus on one thing, but let's also remember just the infinite ways that God uses events and God uses things. And since he knows the end from the beginning, he's drawing all these cords together to produce the rope that he wants, to produce the ends that he intends. And so he went in and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. And if you remember from last week's sermon, I agree with Jonathan's interpretation of Exodus 1:21, where it says that he built households for them, meaning the sons, and not for the midwives. And this is about the building of a household, too. This is one of those sons who builds a household. She goes in and takes it, and you know, if we think of one of the households that lasts the longest, it's not the household of Moses, actually. It's the household of Aaron, right? Because when we read the Gospels and you talk about the high priest, those are still the household of Aaron. God is building a great house. Just like he said in the previous chapter, now we're going to a specific example from this household, the house of, of Jacobed, and I forget Moses' father's name, but this ends up being a significant household. God is building up households. As Pharaoh tries to destroy households, God is raising up households. Households that will be important for the next 1,400 years. So she conceives and bears a son. And when she sees that he was a beautiful child, you know, that word beautiful here is almost always translated good. But here it's translated beautiful, and I think that is the right translation, because if you look at the New Testament where it uses it, and it's in Hebrews 11:23 and Acts 20, it's aestheos, which is aesthetic, that we get the word. It is about physical outward attractiveness. Moses was a very attractive baby. And because of his attractiveness, she responds differently. And again, as a newborn, he didn't become attractive by his great ability. He was attractive because God said, "You will be attractive." And it doesn't seem to be like every mother that thinks that their child is beautiful. This is her third child, Miriam, Aaron, and then Moses. So she's comparing him to them even, and says, "This is a beautiful child." And when Stephen and the writer of Hebrews describe Moses, they say, "This is a very beautiful child." So this isn't just a mother's bias. This goes beyond that. And recognize what this is very different than the Hebrew midwives as well. The Hebrew midwives, it's very explicit. The reason that they would not kill the male children is because they feared God. Every place that it talks about this, it says the reason that they wouldn't kill Moses is because he was a beautiful child. And it's in Hebrews 11, it is an act of faith. By faith, they looked at the beauty of Moses and said, "We won't fear the king's commandments." But it is very different. It is, they're looking at Moses and saying, probably they're saying, "This child is exceptional." And so when we think about this, the indication here is that if the child wasn't exceptionally beautiful, she very well may have killed him. That is what you have to take from the text. That is what you have to take every place that it's, this isn't that she's righteous and so there is no way she would kill her own son. She looks at the child, sees that he's beautiful, and then says, "I won't kill him." Again, probably because she sees the hand of God upon him in some way. Very different than Christ, by the way. Christ is described as there is no form of comeliness in him so that you would desire him. That's not true for Moses. Moses is different that way from Christ is that Saul was from David, where everybody looked and said, "Oh, Saul, he's the perfect king." Not this young man, David, who is the king that God chose. That's the same contrast here. Moses, they look at him, and Pharaoh's daughter probably reacts the same way and says, "What a beautiful baby." And so save him for that reason. So this does give a strong argument for the upper limit of how long this commandment was in place. We know Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. And there's no indication that Aaron was an exceptionally handsome child, so there's no idea that she wouldn't have put him to death. And so this commandment probably had only been going on for a couple years. It is interesting because, you know, you look to the passage that Chuck read this morning in Matthew 2, and probably when Herod went to kill the infants, he was killing them under something like the age of 2. There are all these parallels that tie in between the two. So she hides him for 3 months. She sees the child's beautiful because God makes him exceptional, so she decides to preserve his life. And this was all so he could be the savior of Israel. And she hides him for 3 months. And when we think about hiding him, she's probably not hiding the fact that she had a baby. People would have known she was pregnant. But there's no problem with having a baby. There's a problem with having a male child. So for 3 months, it wasn't that hard for everybody to realize or to not think of him as a male child. They're not moving around. They're not, nobody would know. But then after 3 months, she can't keep him hidden anymore. By then, he'd start to move around. He'd start to crawl. Other people would see. And it would be harder to hide the fact that he was a boy. You know, before the times of disposable diapers or even washing machines, you go to Nigeria, and this is true, a lot of the children are raised naked. In our culture, we don't think of that as true, but that is fairly true. And even in early American history, they wouldn't necessarily be naked, but they would be wearing basically a dress until they were 5 or 6. And so it would become pretty obvious pretty quickly whether you were male or female. So she can no longer hide him, no longer hide not the fact that he exists, but no longer hide the fact that he was a boy. So she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch. This is also interesting. She builds an ark. There's two different words of ark. When we think of the Ark of the Covenant, that's a completely different word that has a completely different meaning. That actually has the meaning of a place where you gather stuff together, because that ark had the law in it. It had the man. It had this word is the same word as Noah's ark. And it's only used for Noah's ark and for Moses' ark. And so, just like Noah's ark, this ark was built to preserve life. And it just like Moses' ark, it wasn't meant to go anywhere, right? Typically, when you build a boat, it's so that you can move the boat someplace, right? You have a ship that you want to be able to ship things with. That's not what this boat is for. This boat is simply to preserve life. And she took time to prepare it. Knowing how long it would need to be in the water. So she builds it like she would a boat that needs to be there for a while, not a boat that you expect your child to die in. So she daubs it with asphalt and pitch, things that will last a while. And she put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And if you think about this, right, it's easy to have this picture from, what you were potentially taught in Sunday school, is that the ark is going down the river and, Pharaoh's daughter sees it. No, she's placing it among the reeds. If you look at what reeds grow, that word reeds is typically papyrus. But in papyrus doesn't grow in rivers, it grows in bogs. And so it would be a part of the river where there's really no current. That's where it makes sense to place a boat that you don't really want to go anywhere. And Moses' sister is not like watching this boat from the riverside walking down. She knows right where the boat is because the ark was put there with the intention for it to stay. I suspect it was put there with the intention to look like this boat was put into the river someplace else and floated down and got caught along the riverbank. And so when Pharaoh's daughter sees it, she's not thinking, oh, somebody planted it here for me to see it. Instead, it was just floating. And, you go alongside a river and you see all kinds of garbage that gets collected in certain places along the river. And that's basically where she places the ark, a logical place for stuff to be along the edge of the river. And so I think that, you know, you read this and it comes across very, very much that Moses' mother is trying to save the child, that she's not just like randomly doing things. She's not like dropping it out in the river and praying that God saves it. Instead, she's placing it in a very particular place, a place where the boat will stay, a place where her daughter can watch it. And one thing to note here is that she's also obeying the law. Right? We see very clearly for the midwives, because they fear God rather than fearing Pharaoh, they don't obey the law. They don't put the babies to death. That's not true here. She is obeying the law. It says to cast the baby into the river. She's putting the baby into the river. She's not obeying the spirit of the law, but she's obeying the letter of the law. She wouldn't get in trouble for what she's doing, even as she plots for the baby to be saved. When Pharaoh said, kill the babies, that is against the law of Moses. When he says, cast them in the river, it is not inherently against the law of God. I shouldn't say the law of Moses. It's not inherently against the law of God. Moses didn't die. I suspect most of them did, and they were mostly probably put in a way so that the mother was killing the child. But Moses' mother is putting the baby into the river and obeying the law at the same time. And so we should just remember this picture when there can always be these temptations to disobey the law, thinking, well, I must obey God and not man. But Jacobed here is obeying God and is obeying man at the same time. And that is how we're supposed to treat the law. We should obey as long as we can, where we aren't forced to disobey the law of God. And we don't know if Pharaoh's daughter wouldn't have come along, if they would have pulled the baby out. We don't know any of that because her plan works better than that. Verses 4 through 6. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So the sister stands afar off. And again, this is, you know, I'll talk about this later, that the only person that's named in here is Moses. We actually know names for Moses' mother. It's Jacobed. We know the names for this sister. It has to be Miriam. She only has three children, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. But none of them are named. They all go unnamed. And so it's just his sister. So we don't know why she stood afar off. We don't know if she did this because she was directed by her mother. But she's probably pretty young at this point. Jewish, you know, history, if you will, claims that she was 6 or 7. Whether that's right or not, we don't know. But part of the point here is, I think, is that she's not a threat in the sense that Pharaoh's daughter isn't going and looking at this girl going, oh, this is a plot to entrap me, right? Which is makes perfect sense why the mother wouldn't stand there looking at it. But you can leave a 6 or 7 year old, and Pharaoh's daughter's response isn't going to be immediately, maybe they're just trying to get me to do something. And so I think that probably is a reasonable age. But we don't know if she was sent by Pharaoh, by Moses' mother, if she did it on her own volition. My view is it seems more likely that Moses' mother is doing this stuff deliberately. She doesn't just go, oh, I'm going to set him here. I'm going to put him out in the river and may God save him. She says, I'm going to put him in the reeds where he's not going to go anywhere. I'm going to put him in the reeds and see if something would be done to him. Right? Because she doesn't, I don't think she or the sister is standing there to watch Moses die, to watch Moses, you know, just to see him. She has an expectation that something's going to happen. So it seems more likely to me that Moses' mother is putting Miriam there to watch what goes on, so she'll be there and that she can respond. And it's pretty interesting, if they're right and she is 6 or 7, the expectations for the sister are pretty high for a 6 or 7 year old. So then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. So let's think about this. The mother sets the ark in places among the reeds. And we shouldn't think then the daughter of Pharaoh just happens to bathe there. Bathing was actually a really big deal in Egyptian religious ceremonies. You weren't allowed to pray to gods, some of their gods, unless you had just bathed. So in Egypt, almost everybody bathed once a day. This isn't like early or like English history in the 1500s where they would bathe once every 6 months. They would bathe literally every day. So the idea of Moses' mother, oh, what a surprise, Pharaoh's daughter came here. No. This is probably where she came every day. And she probably came the same time every day because she probably worshipped her gods at the same time every day. And so because, and there's a lot of records about that are still here about their worship ceremonies. So this isn't even speculative, right? This is what their religions were like, is that you had to be bathed and you had to put on fresh clothes before you could go worship. So if, as in most religions, you're worshiping on a regular basis, they probably even knew exactly when Pharaoh's daughter would come down to wash. And so it seems that it's very likely that Moses' mother sets the ark where Pharaoh's daughter will see it. She knows when Pharaoh's daughter is going to come down. She is plotting this out, and my expectation is that she sent Moses' sister to watch while this is going on to see if the plan works, so to speak, to see if her plot, where Pharaoh's trying to manipulate and everything Pharaoh turns into just the opposite, she's wondering if God will bless her by it coming to pass the way she expects. And another comment of this is, the way the Pharaohs worked is they were not monogamous, obviously, but they were monogamous in one sense. They only had one legitimate wife, and then they would have a bunch of concubines. So there was only one line that was considered legitimate heirs. And so when it says the daughter of Pharaoh, she is probably the daughter of what was called the great royal wife, which was the one that could produce heirs, versus all the concubines that they had that would produce other children, but they wouldn't be heirs of Pharaoh. So it's even likely, it's not completely conclusive, but that certainly seems to be the likely thing, is that Pharaoh, he is becoming in the line of succession of the Pharaoh because this is the daughter of Pharaoh. And I should mention this too. There's records of this in Egyptian records that talk about a Pharaoh who only had daughters. And his oldest daughter married a regional king, which was Chenephres. And Chenephres was never able to have children. But later in life, after she was beyond childbearing ages, she actually adopts a child whose name is actually pretty close to Moses in the Egyptian records. It's not Moses, but it's pretty close to Moses. And she adopts this child to become the heir. But then the brothers of his uncles on his father's side end up fighting with him, and there's all this other stuff that goes on, and he ends up leading a group of people out of Egypt, according to Egyptian records. So this could actually be Moses that's talking about. And my main point of raising that is not to go, oh yeah, this was an older woman, but a lot of times when you see the Sunday school things, you see this young girl that, fairly young. She may have been in her 40s or 50s. And wanted a child. She may have been much closer to somebody like Sarah, who wanted a child her whole life, and then she sees this baby. And that would make sense too for Moses' mother, because she's probably plotting, how do you save this child? And if you know that there's this woman who greatly desires to have a boy to be the heir, all of a sudden, she's the perfect person to put this baby in front of. And so whether God arranged all those things or not, it's certainly, we shouldn't assume things about Pharaoh's daughter, about her age, about anything else, because it could be a whole range of things. But it seems pretty clear that she was thrilled to have a baby boy. So again, she would have known that Pharaoh's daughter was going to come down there. And so when she comes down to bathe, her maidens walk along the riverside. That word maidens there, I'm not sure why this detail is in here, but this means young, unmarried women. So these are virgins that accompany Pharaoh's daughter. And so they go for a walk along the river, and it would appear so that there's no entourage there when Moses is seen. Because you would expect Pharaoh's daughter to have an entourage, but they go for a walk as Pharaoh's daughter bathes. And when she sees the ark among the reeds, so again, if you look at Moses' mother, it seems like she probably placed the ark where it wasn't going to move, and she places it so it could be seen from where Pharaoh's daughter bathes. And if you think of what papyrus looks like, and a lot of water plants, I mean, these are reeds, right? There's a reason why it's... Yeah, I think it's translated here that it's reeds. And papyrus has a thin stem, and then it grows up and it has like a bushy thing on the top. And so if you're looking from the top, it would be very easy not to see the ark. So if you're walking along the riverbank, you might not see the ark at all. But if you're down in the water bathing, then all of a sudden you don't have the same leaves and stuff obscuring it. And so she could see it where it may not be very visible from up on the bank at all. So she sees the ark when she's down bathing, and so she sends her maid to get it. This word maid is a very different word than the maidens that was earlier in the verse. The word for maid here is literally a female slave. So this is probably a slave that was, while the other women were her companions, her entourage, this is a woman who was there probably helping her bathe and helping her do whatever else. So she commands this slave to go get the ark and bring it to her. And then when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. You know, when we think of boats, a lot of times we think, and you know, a lot of pictures of, if you, people who make up pictures of this ark, it's not closed, right? It doesn't have any covering on it. Just as this little boat thing that they put a baby in. But this is very clear here. This is covered. This is like Noah's Ark, where it's surrounding, where the baby is inside of it. And so she has to take the lid off of it. And she opens it and she sees the child, and the baby wept. So this is, right, this is God's plan. This is God's, you know, even Moses' mother, she could have plotted all this. She could have had all these ideas. But the baby weeps at just the right time. She couldn't have planned that. That wasn't inside her ability to do. But in God's plan, the timing's perfect. She opens it and the baby weeps. And so she has compassion on him. And notice, I mean, I think it's really important. We're seeing the sovereignty of God in this passage, but notice how God doesn't do it by forcing the will. He does it with no violence to the will. You know, Moses' mother and father decide to risk their lives because Moses is a beautiful baby. They choose to do that, even though that's a fulfillment of God's explicit plan. Pharaoh's daughter has compassion. She sees the crying baby. She decides to save the baby, not because God comes down and goes, I'm sovereign, I'm going to force you to do it. He controls all circumstances. He causes the baby to cry at the right time so that his will is done while she is also doing her will. She's doing what she wants to do. The SOBC says God doesn't force believers to do things. He does it without violence to the will. And we see this picture here over and over. And we can all understand how this woman would be moved with compassion, especially if she is this woman from the Egyptian records that always desired a baby. All of a sudden she sees this baby crying. But But even forgetting that, it's easy for us to understand how a woman would look at a crying baby, a beautiful crying baby, distinctly beautiful, different than all the other babies in the world, and have great compassion on them. This is a very human response. And even among pagans, it's a human response to have sympathy for a baby that's in pain. And so she says, this is one of the Hebrew children. She also, in saying this, it's not like she's even pretending, oh, my father won't care. She knows and is expressing the fact that this is completely contrary to her father's command. Her father's command was to cast the babies into the river, and she's pulling the baby out of the river. She's doing exactly the opposite of what her father commanded. She knows that it's against her father's will. She knows that it's a Hebrew boy. And so think about the picture. Pharaoh thinks he has command over life and death, over all of Egypt. And you see he can't even control his own daughter. He can't even get his own daughter to obey his law. And I don't think from reading the rest of it that you get the impression that they now, you know, they've now figured out a way to hide Moses. No, Pharaoh's daughter says, this is my son, so nobody will touch him and throw him into the river. And so it seems like it's very open that she's rescued him. So again, God is mocking Pharaoh here. He thinks he's so powerful. He thinks he's this great ruler over this powerful nation, the one that not that many years before, 150 years before, was actually 215 years before now that I think of the number, was the one that saved the whole world. But he can't even control his own household. God is sovereign, not Pharaoh. Don't be afraid of the pharaohs of this world. There's not much that they can do. Exodus 2, 7 through 10. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from you, from the Hebrew women? Excuse me, that she may nurse the child for you. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So then Moses' sister's standing there. She's watching to see what happens to him. She sees the covering come off. She sees the Pharaoh's daughter's response. And so Miriam runs up and is bold enough to speak and to say, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And you know, the word here is for a wet nurse, one that can breastfeed the baby. So, you know, if the age is right for Miriam, that she's 6 or 7, she's a pretty bold and, you know, clever little girl that, or her mother told her what to say when this happens. But even that, as you get further out, it's harder to predict what will happen. But she comes up and actually proposes that the mother of the baby is the one that nurses him. Pharaoh's daughter probably thinks she's in control of all the situation, but she's being manipulated by everybody. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Pharaoh's daughter wants the child, but doesn't want the baby around until he's weaned, until he's no longer needs a nurse. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So the child ends up being back in his mother's house. So not only is the life of Moses spared, but not only that, they come back and they receive wages for what they would have done anyway. Probably this was only for a couple years, but still. We should just recognize that God blesses faithfulness. And God can bless faithfulness, not in direct ways like this, but God blesses faithfulness. God delights to do for his children, to be a blessing to his children. We know this from Hebrews 11:23. This This happens because they are acting by faith, and God blesses that faith. So then the child grew, and again, the word here is not specific that he grew to a certain point. This is just that he got bigger. But I think that we can understand when this probably happens, and I think for two reasons. One is that she was hired specifically to be a wet nurse. So it would be when the baby was weaned. That was when basically he becomes Pharaoh's daughter. And that's the other reason, as it says, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. This was pretty typical. This was pretty normal that a lot of times babies historically weren't even named until they were weaned. Because when child mortality was a lot higher, you wouldn't name the child, you wouldn't consider him to be an heir until the point that he was weaned, because then the chance of survival was much higher. I think even if you look at Isaac and Ishmael, Ishmael is cast out at Isaac's weaning party because now Isaac is becoming an heir, and Sarah says, I will not allow Ishmael to be an heir with my son. That doesn't happen before that. That happens at the weaning party. So when it says here that he became her son, that's what happens when you wean, is that now this child is considered your heir. It's considered your son. So even though she was paying for the baby, this isn't unusual language, the idea that he became her son. So I think that she probably kept him for 2 or 3 years until he was weaned. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Again, I mentioned this before, but it's interesting that in this passage, nobody is named except for Moses. Nobody's been named for quite a while, that you have the name of the sons of Jacob, and then nobody's named here until you get Moses. You know, we find out the sister's name is Miriam. We find out Moses' parents, they're named in Exodus 6. We find out the name of Moses' sister in Exodus 15. And I think probably the reason is because we are supposed to focus on the name of Moses. This is important. And it's also very interesting that Moses, in Egyptian, the Mo and the Sis, the Mo means water and the Sis means, not exactly Sis, but the Sis means to draw out. So she's naming him an Egyptian name. But Moses means in Hebrew to draw. And so this name fits in both languages, even though the languages don't have a common root or anything. But both of them would recognize that this is about Moses being drawn out, is what the word means. And so when we think of that picture of being drawn out of water, it's used by David in 2 Samuel 22:5. And it's a picture of being delivered by God. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Then David writes in 2 Samuel 22:14 through 18, the Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. And of course, David is using this language poetically. But think how literal that is for Moses. His enemies were wanting to destroy him. They were wanting to kill him. Moses was equally delivered from people who hated him without cause. And he was delivered from people who were way too strong for him. And so as we think of this Moses being drawn out of here, the emphasis is that he was rescued. He was delivered. The Savior was saved. Because he is the Savior of Israel, the physical Savior of Israel from sin. And he has to start by being saved. So let me give some applications. You know, when we read this a few weeks ago, I said, you know, there's four things that we should look for when we go through Exodus. So I just want to order applications according to those first four things. And the first is the sovereignty of God. You know, even if Moses staged the whole thing, which I think is the most likely explanation, is that Moses' mother is setting this whole thing up. But we've all had these great plans that look so perfect on paper, and they end up just being a total disaster. In no way does that eliminate the sovereignty of God. Even if she set up the whole thing, it worked perfectly. It worked better than she could have possibly thought that it would work. Even in our wisest strategies, our response should never be, "Look how smart I was." It should be, "Look at the mercy of God that he would let this come to pass." It is God that causes our plans to prosper. Like it talks about in James 4, don't say, "I'll go to this city and make a profit, and I'll go here and I'll spend a year and I'll come back." Instead, we should say, "If God wills." God willed that Jacob's plot, if it was that, that it would work exactly as she planned. It's still the sovereignty of God. And the other thing to note is he blesses beyond what we expect. Here they are concerned that their baby is going to be murdered. And instead of their baby being murdered, he becomes a leader of the nation. Instead of their baby being murdered, he survives, obviously. And instead of their baby being murdered, they get paid to keep the child. God blesses beyond what we expect. God blesses faithfulness beyond what we expect. It's so easy for us to look at salvation. When we look at salvation, the immature Christian looks at salvation and go, "I was saved from damnation." But we're supposed to look at it and say, "I was saved from sin," which is far greater than just being saved from damnation. You're saved from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. God blesses us beyond what we expect and what we can comprehend. Let's try to look with eyes of faith to see the blessings that God has given us. And never think that the arm of God grows short. He's always able to bless beyond what we would expect. Another thing that we need to look for is types. And we know that the Noah's Ark is a picture of salvation. We know that from 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. This is also an antitype which now saves up baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ark was a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not explicit, but this is the picture of Moses being delivered from death. He expects to die, just like Noah. The whole world was going to die, but he gets put into an ark with 7 others, and those 8 souls are saved. Moses is put into an ark, and he's saved. This is a picture of salvation. This is a picture of resurrection, where those who were as good as dead were made alive. God starts the story of Moses, this man who is so significant to so many people in the world. He starts his story with a story of deliverance. And understand, all those men of God who God used in mighty ways, as we look back through history, in the history of the church, and the way God has blessed them, you look at Peter, you look at Paul, it all starts with deliverance. It all starts with God moving. It doesn't start with them. It starts with God. And God has given us many pictures of deliverance. So remember these, right? As you look through, this isn't just Moses that you have this picture of deliverance. Abraham, he goes down to Egypt and he believes that Pharaoh is going to kill him. Abraham goes to Abimelech and he expects Abimelech to kill him and he's delivered. Isaac goes to Abimelech. He expects to be killed, but he's delivered by God. Jacob expects to be killed by Esau, but he's delivered by God. There is this pattern in the Old Testament of deliverance, 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 deliverance. Let's not forget how important deliverance is to the new covenant. Let's not forget how important our deliverance is. And another type is, I think we should, and this isn't as clear of a picture of baptism as crossing the Red Sea is, which Paul says, look, they were baptized in the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10. But you do have a picture. You have so many parallels with Moses. being put into the Red Sea as there is with New Covenant baptism. Right? It's that he's dead. He was put there to die. That was what Pharaoh said that he was to be cast into the river for. But the dead's brought to life when Pharaoh takes him and rescues him. But not just brought back to life, right? He's brought back to be a ruler, to be part of Pharaoh's household. He went in a Hebrew and came out an Egyptian. These are all pictures that God gives us. He has a new life afterwards. When he's drawn from the river, there is so many levels that there's pictures of the deliverance of God. When we're delivered by God, we should expect great changes. Look at the great changes that happened to Moses. His life is completely different because he's brought out of that river. And let's make sure that we see it the same way. That we should expect great changes when we're delivered by God. And also, even the picture of he's delivered by God, but yet he has a great impact on the household he's in. All of a sudden, this is the household that's supported by Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure they lived a very different way afterwards. She said, "I'll give you my wages," but she probably came and visited the child. That means that different things happen in that household than were happening before. And then the picture of what's happening here is so similar to Matthew 2 and what happens to Christ. So we should look at Moses as a forerunner of Christ, that there will be a prophet that comes after him. And in so many ways, their life is the same. They have to escape. There's people out trying to kill them, but God delivers them. Now we should consider the examples that God set in this of people who, how they respond and how we should respond. Moses' mother, you know, there is no testimony of her fearing God, but there is by faith that she looks at the beauty of the child and doesn't fear the king's commandments. We're supposed to look and see what God's doing, and that should give us boldness. That should give us boldness to act. Moses' mother and father had boldness to act. They took the risk of hiding him for 3 months. Do you have boldness to act? Do you see what God's doing and actually act? She understands the world. I mean, she also, Moses' mother is a good example of somebody who you just see how it works out. And even though the emphasis of the passage is on what God's doing, and I don't want this to replace the sovereignty of God and all this, but she does seem to be wise as a serpent. And we're called to do this. We're called to be wise. We're called to understand the world around us. She understood the world. She understood what was going on, and she plotted, and God in his mercy and God in his kindness caused these things to come to fruition. But she tried to be as faithful as she could. Do we try to be faithful as we can? And Pharaoh's daughter, she has a good example too. She has the example of being compassionate. Do you allow yourself to be moved with compassion by those who suffer? Here's a pagan woman who sees a baby suffering, and she's moved with compassion when she hears his cries. Do we harden our hearts, or are we moved to compassion when we see those who suffer? This is one of the basic things, right? This is one of the basic things of being a Christian. This is why in Matthew 25, Jesus Christ can judge on, you were hungry, and I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. This is basic moving with compassion. Are you moved with compassion with those who suffer? And then the last thing I said we should look for as we go through Exodus is just how much of a better covenant than we have. Than the Mosaic covenant and the covenant with national Israel. Think about how much better of a salvation we have. Moses' salvation, right? He's supposed to be killed. And God reaches down and he puts him in Pharaoh's house. Makes him a ruler, a joint heir with one of the most powerful countries in the world. And consider how that is nothing. Nothing compared to being a joint heir with Christ. Egypt was probably something like 40 miles by 40 miles. It's not very big. The land of Goshen is like 30 miles from the Mediterranean. And he was going to become a king, potentially. He was in the household of the kings, at least, of that area. And that was a big deal. How much more is it a big deal to be a household of the one who rules over heaven and earth? Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. Jesus Christ delivers us from the whole world. And then he grants us the whole world. And we're delivered from greater enemies. The enemy of the unbeliever is God. He is the one who is against us. Pharaoh is nothing compared to the deliverance of the judgment of God. The judgment of Pharaoh is nothing in comparison. And we're given a better baptism. As we'll talk about next week, Moses, there's a picture that he's to die, and yet he comes back to life, and yet he becomes in the Pharaoh's household. And he's delivered from the judgment of being a Hebrew male. But in the end, he wasn't delivered from sin. He goes and murders somebody in the next section. He goes and murders an Egyptian for arguing with a Hebrew. I have no sense there in that passage that he is righteous in what he's doing, other than that we do see from Acts 7 that he's acting by faith. But we have a much better deliverance. Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 6:9, no murderer will inherit the kingdom of God, for such were some of you, because he actually delivers us. He doesn't just deliver us from consequences in this world. He delivers us from our own sin. He delivers us from our rebellion to God. He delivers us from so much more than the Mosaic law Moses was delivered from. As we consider these pictures that God gives us, these things that went before as he is increasing the revelation of himself to the world, remember John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. How much more have we been delivered? And how much more should we be thankful to God for that deliverance? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you let us rightly consider it, rightly apply it, even as we think of these shadows, Lord. It's easy to get the shadows wrong. Let us interpret them in accordance to your will and in accordance to your understanding. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you that you did set Moses in a place where he is looked to by so much of the world. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us Christ, who is far greater than Moses. Lord, let us rejoice in the type, but let us rejoice even more in the antitype. Lord, we thank you that we can have true deliverance. Deliverance from the bondage to sin in this world through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us walk as those who have been delivered. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.